If you have your Bibles, let's open them to Hebrews chapter 6. Oh my. I'm so excited to share with you what God has been showing me this week. I can't hardly wait. Let me ask you a question. When you squeeze a lemon, what do you get out of it? Juice. What kind of juice? Yeah. When you press an olive in an olive press, what do you get? Olive oil. And that's not Popeye's girlfriend. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity. Let us press on to maturity. To grow in Christ, you have to apply pressure. Now, I want you to think about that. You know, Woody, one of the illustrations I thought about was bearings. A bearing has an outer and an inner race. And the inner race goes on a shaft, like your axle on your car, and the outer race goes on the hub. And to get them out, you have to put mechanical or hydraulic pressure to get that race off of that or out of that bearing seat where it sits. If you cut yourself and you're bleeding, you apply pressure to where the bleeding is to stop the bleeding. So our lives are filled with different kinds of pressure. You have blood pressure. I hope you have some. Yeah. And there's barometric pressure that helps us in our atmosphere. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that if you're going to grow in your understanding of salvation, you have to press on to maturity. Hebrews chapter 6 is a controversial passage, if you will, in the Bible. And we're going to look at it very closely this morning and see what it is that we can learn that will clear it up and help us have a more mature understanding of our salvation. These Christians to whom this writer was addressing or writing were under pressure. They were under pressure from the government that said, if you don't deny Christ, we will feed you to the wild animals, or we will cut your head off, or we'll burn you at the stake. That's pressure, amen? And there are more martyrs now than ever because of faith in Christ. Verse 1 again. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Now, verse 3. And this we will do if God permits. Now, it's not saying that God's not going to permit you to go on to maturity. It's sort of a tongue-in-cheek statement that he says there. God wants you to grow up in your faith in Christ. He wants you to understand salvation. He wants you to be able to persevere when the pressure is on. So let's look at verse 4. For in the case of those who have been once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking in this way. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be lazy or sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, the first question you always want to ask a passage of Scripture is, to whom is he speaking? So let's look very closely at the text and see a list, a detailed description of whom he is writing these words. First of all, in verse 4, he says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened." So he's talking to those who've been enlightened. Now let's go to the next one. "And those who have tasted of the heavenly gift." Thirdly, "those who've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit." And then verse 5, "those who've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." So first of all, he's talking to those who have been enlightened. Who is that? Well, here's what I discovered. In the New Testament, there are, I always sort of am reluctant to share with you about Greek grammar, because probably most of you could care less. But if I'm going to rightly divide the Word of God, I've got to study it in the original language here. So what is it that it mean? What does it mean to be enlightened? Those to whom he is writing have been enlightened. Well, this particular word, this is a aorist participle. Well, what does that mean? He has heartburn? Yeah, kind of. But what it means is, it's an aorist passive participle. You're passive right now. You're just sitting there. Right? And you're receiving this message from me. You're participating based upon your interest or whether or not you got enough sleep last night. But nevertheless, you're passive. Okay? I'm the one that's active. You're passive. A passive verb means that something from the outside is doing some action on the recipient of the action. Okay, so those who have been enlightened, as Ephesians 2 said, they were dead in their sins, but God made them alive. Now, hold on with me right there. The people he's speaking to are those who have heard the gospel, and they have once for all been enlightened. Does that mean that everybody who hears the gospel is saved? No, we have to go to the next word to see what that means. Now, the next word that we see here is that there's to those who have tasted of the heavenly gift. Well, this is also an aorist participle, but it's a deponent verb. And what a deponent verb is, that when they heard the gospel and God quickened their mind to hear the gospel, really hear it, then they had to, by faith, receive the gospel. How do you taste something? Here's a bowl of Bluebell ice cream. You notice I've got my Bluebell tie on today. See y'all my blue cows? Bluebell ice cream. I love it. It's my sermon illustration today. In order for me to taste Bluebell, I have to dig my spoon down in that wonderfully sweet stuff and put it in my mouth. That's a deponent action. It's an action at a point in time in history where I picked up my spoon and I tasted. The people heard the gospel while they were in a passive state. It awakened them, and they took the gift of faith that God gave them. They took the repentance that he granted them, and they ingested the truth of the gospel. Next word, They've tasted. Now, it says in verse 4, the third part of the verse is, it's written to those who have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Same thing. I'm not going to explain the verbiage to you again, but it's the same principle. It's still an aorist participle. Now, what it means is they received the working of the Holy Spirit, but they had to respond in faith that was given them and granted them by the power of God. Now, watch this. And those who have tasted the good word of God, they heard the word, they heard the gospel of salvation, and they received it into their hearts. Now, so let me ask you, who was he writing to? Was he writing to saved people or lost people? Saved people, absolutely. They once for all heard, they were enlightened, and they received. And when they received, they would always possess, because an aorist tense verb has a point in time with linear action. Now, what can we conclude? That they were Christian. So what in the world are we going to do with verse 6? This is the one that throws everybody into a tizzy. You see why? If you just look at it at surface reading, it says, and then have fallen away. Wait a minute. They're Christians, and now you're saying they've fallen away? Fallen away from what? Does that mean, and some interpret this as saying, well, they were saved, now they're lost. But wait a minute. If that's the case, look at the dilemma that you have. If they've fallen away, verse 6, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. In other words, if you're saved, if you take that interpretation, you say, I'm saved, but now I've fallen away, that means you can't ever be saved again. I don't know anybody that holds the Arminian position, which that is, which would say that to you. That would say, well, if you fall away from salvation, you can still come back to salvation if you just obey. That would be that position. I have a problem with that. I'll tell you why in a minute. Or there are some who say, well, you know, the Spirit of God worked in their hearts, but they just never were really saved to start with. But the text is very clear there. It says they have been enlightened. They have tasted. They have received the Word of God. They have been given the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says you don't have the Holy Spirit unless you're saved. And so they've got to be saved people. Y'all okay? I hope I'm explaining this right, to where you can understand it. Because if you're going to have a mature understanding of salvation, you've got to understand what the writer is literally saying here. Now watch this. When you interpret a difficult passage, when you come across something like this, you have got to study it and study it and study it and study it in the context of which it is written. Not what you've been taught. See, I've been taught all the different views of what the interpretation of this scripture is. But the one I'm giving you this morning is what the New Testament says. Okay? The best I can understand it, the best tools that I've got, and by the best understanding that I've got, which is not nothing to brag about, but I think that I've rightly divided this to say that in context, the writer's not saying anything different from what he's been saying from the very first chapter. He's been saying the same thing from Hebrews 1:1 all the way up to now. In chapter 2, he said they had begun to drift. We don't have time to read the whole chapter. But chapter 2 is about them drifting because of the persecution. In chapter 3 and chapter 4, he said they had begun to doubt. They were wavering. In chapter 5, he said they had become dull of hearing and were immature in Christ. And in chapter 6, he says they had become lazy. Have any of you ever experienced that in your walk with Christ? Those of you who are Christians, have you ever drifted? Have you ever doubted? Have you ever become dull of hearing? Have you ever been lazy in your relationship with Christ? You see, these were Christians who had, for all the reasons stated in the context, drifted away, wandered, doubted, and become dull of hearing. They were still saved. They had just fallen away from the truth and the Spirit with which they'd been saved. They'd stopped walking in faith and obedience to the Lord. They'd stopped growing, and as long as they chose to remain in that state of disobedience, it was impossible to renew them to repentance. Did you know that it's up to you to come out of disobedience? If you decide that you're going to twist off and disobey God, and you're out there in disobedience somewhere, as a Christian, it's impossible for you to repent. That's what that text says. Now listen. You remember the story about the prodigal son? The prodigal son said, "Give me my inheritance." He goes off and he spends his inheritance on righteous living. And when he runs out of money and he runs out of energy and he runs out of hope, he finds himself in the worst place that a Jewish boy could find himself, and that's in the pig pen eating the pods. And what happened to him? He came to his senses. And he says, "I will go back to my father because my father's servants have it better than me in this pig pen." He repented. And he went home. But as long as he was out there spending his money on righteous living, it was impossible for him to repent. He had to come to the end of himself and say, "No more. I'm going home to my father." If the money would have stayed, he would have stayed out there in the pig pen. He'd stayed out there in righteous living. Now, Brother Don, how do you know what you're saying is true? Well, I've got more evidence for you. There's a big, ugly word in the Bible. A big one. And it's coming. And we're in the midst of it. And it's the word apostasy. Apostasia is the word. And apostasia means that there are those who utterly reject the claims of Christ. They utterly reject Christianity. They utterly reject the cross. They utterly reject everything, and they abandon the faith that they supposedly had at one time. There is coming an apostasy. There are those who have apostatized already. Well, I know some people who've apostatized in my lifetime, who at one time claimed to have faith, and they behaved themselves by their own grit and their own will for a while, but they apostatized and went back to the pig pen, and they had never come out. There's coming a great apostasy. Well, that word is sometimes translated fall away. That's not the word used here. It's another word. This word is not, oh, by the way, apostasia is also, this will help you grasp the sense of it, also is translated divorce in the New Testament, where a man or a woman divorces their spouse. They cut off ties forever. So there are some that do that and will do that with the Christian faith. But this word that is used here and translated fallen away is the word parapipto. Don't try to spell that. Just put down there fall away. That'll do it. And what it means is to wander. W-A-N-D-E-R, to wander, or to fall by the wayside, or you might have heard the term backslide a little bit. That's what the word is that's used here. So these were Christians who, because of the pressure of persecution that was pressing down on them, were to the point of abandoning the substance, the reality of Christ, for the shadow of Judaism. See, Judaism, the Bible says it, that it was a shadow of things to come. What things? The things that would be fulfilled in all of its glory in Christ Jesus. And what the Bible is saying here to these Hebrew Christians, and I think he's saying it to us today, is it's better to die in the truth than to live a lie. It's better to die with dignity and refuse to renounce your faith than to live a lie as a Christian and say, oh, I don't want to be persecuted, so I'm not going to speak out. Look at verse 6 again. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. We've got to understand what he's saying here. And here it is. For a Christian to deny Christ either by word or by deed is like taking Christ and putting him back on the cross and in open shame again before for all the world to see. See, Paul said, for me to live is Christ. Remember Paul saying that in Philippians chapter 1? He says, for me to live is Christ. And so if Paul, and he didn't do this, but if Paul decided he was going to have an adulterous affair, or if Paul decided he was going to defraud his neighbor, or be a thief, or a liar, or anything else, as a believer, it's as shameful as it would be to put Christ back on the cross again. Now, I want y'all to think about that just a minute. Because if I sin, or you sin as a believer, you bring shame to Christ. Are y'all getting that? That's why when a Christian goes out into the world and sins against God, disobeys God, then the church ought to love them enough and love God more to do something about it. If Marlon Williams is embezzling money from the state of Texas, and I find out about it, I need to go to Marlon privately and say, Marlon, you better get this thing straight, because that's going to take you further than you want to go and keep you longer than you want to stay. You'll not only be working at the prison, you'll be living at the prison. Amen? Huh? Yeah. And then if he won't, he keeps on going, then I'm going to take Daryl with me. Daryl and I are going to go to Marlon. I'm going to say, Marlon, please, repent. Come back to obedience to Christ. And if Marlon won't repent then I bring him to you, all of you. And I say, Marlon, would you please repent of this sin? And if he won't, then we treat him as an unbeliever. Why? Because he's shown himself to be an unbeliever. At least that's humanly all we can conclude, is that he really doesn't love God. He really is not willing to repent and come back to faithfulness to Christ. He's really not even, he doesn't even care about the church. So he must not be a believer. Y'all understand that? Are you okay? Now, let's move on. When Christians fall into a fallen, a backslidden, a lazy position in Christ, they bring shame and reproach to the gospel and to Christ. What we're saying is the sacrifice that Christ made once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us back to God, has no meaning. We're saying to our friends, our family, to our church, it doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter if I'm a liar, an embezzler. It doesn't matter if I'm a gossip. It doesn't matter if I'm a slanderer. It doesn't matter if I malign my other fellow Christians. It doesn't matter if we're in fellowship with God or not. So the writer says in verse 9, look here. But beloved, listen. We are convinced of better things concerning you. And things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name in having ministered to and in still ministering to the saints. You know what? God has a better plan for you than for you to live a lazy, half-hearted, mediocre Christian life. He wants you to experience all the blessings of Christ in this life in preparation for the life to come. One of the Bible verses we studied in Bible school this week was Jeremiah 29:11, where the prophet says, God says through the prophet Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. In Hebrews 1, chapter 3 says, the Son of God is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, by the word of his power. So the question is, can a person once saved lose his salvation? Well, let's just look at a couple of verses here and see what we can discover. Look at John chapter 10, verse 27. Write these down now in your bulletin so you can go back and look later and see. Check me out. Don't just believe me because I said it. That's dangerous. You make sure I'm telling you the truth. Chapter 10 of John, verse 27. Jesus said it. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Turn right over to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul's writing to Christians in Ephesus. He's explaining to them the great salvation that they have in Christ Jesus. And he says in verse 13, in him, that's in Christ, you also, after listening, that's that part that Hebrews talks about, after you were enlightened, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So when you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit seals you in Christ and keeps you sealed eternally. Look at Romans chapter 8. Oh, I should have went there first. Romans chapter 8, turn left to Romans chapter 8. And let's see what Paul says here about your salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. You got it? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, no matter what the pressures of this life are, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Christ who loved us. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Can a person be lost after he's saved? Only if you're more powerful than the one who saved you. Only if you are more powerful than he who sustains all things by the word of his power. Only if you are more powerful than he who died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. Then you might could snatch your salvation away from yourself. Can a person wandering, drifting, dull of hearing, lazy, come back to obedience? Can he find repentance and assurance of salvation? Yes, if he'll get up out of the pig pen and go back to the Father, he can find repentance. And I'm going to tell you something. Sometimes repentance comes after you, by an act of your own mind, get up and go back to the Father. Sometimes you haven't repented until you have agonized before the throne of God long enough that he says, okay, that's enough. As a believer, I'll grant him or her repentance and a renewing of assurance of salvation. Because see what happens to the believers is, when we go away, we wander in disobedience, and we fall away from faith in the sense that we're walking in the flesh, in the world, in the boastful pride of life, those things, what happens is, listen to me, what happens is you lose the assurance of your salvation. If you've got if you have salvation and you are walking off in sin, this Holy Spirit is never going to stop pressing you to go back to faith and obedience to God. Why? Because that silly little verb over there in verse 6 says, he's writing to those who have been enlightened. This is what I believe. I believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. Okay? I don't trust my New American Standard totally, or my King James Version, or my NIV, or my Amplified Bible, or my Today's English Version Bible completely when it comes to these difficult passages. I'm telling you, I'm going to dig to the bottom of the well so I can figure out what they say. Because I fear God. And one of these days, I'm going to have to stand before him. I have to give an account for every soul in this room. And all the souls that I presided over in all the rest of my ministry through these last 30 years, I'm going to have to give an account for every soul. So I'm going to tell you what I believe is the truth. When a person hears the gospel of salvation, it's because God ordained, predetermined, before the foundation of this earth, that that person was going to hear the gospel. And once that person hears the gospel, I'm going to tell you right now, you can never get away from the message of salvation. You might reject it. You might not pick it up and taste it. You might resist and resist and resist and resist. But I'm going to tell you, one of these days, you're going to bow the knee to God. You're going to bow before Him. You're going to repent and you're going to be saved. So you might as well just do it now. I mean, just end the misery here. Get it over with. Stop playing games. I mean, God loves you so much, he's going to hound you all the way. He's not going to let his hand off of you. He's going to get you sooner or later. Man, that's good right there. If you've ever heard the gospel, you will never, ever forget the gospel. The question is this. Have you taken action on the gift of repentance that's been granted and received the great salvation that God has for you? And if you have, since you've been saved, are you moving on to maturity in Christ? Are you moving on past all of those fleshly attitudes and those fleshly activities? If you haven't, I'm going to tell you, and I've said it the last couple of weeks, there's nothing worse, there's nothing more miserable than a Christian that's walking in disobedience to God. You're more miserable than a lost person, for heaven's sake. Get done with it. Henry Brandt. It was a guy that had a doctor's degree in psychology. He was not a Christian, but when he became a Christian, he started reading the Bible, and all of a sudden he could understand it. He'd read the Bible just academically, and he found a lot of helpful things in the Bible. But when he became a Christian, the Spirit of God had enlightened him, and so he was illuminated. The Scriptures were illuminating to him, and he said, you know what? Marriage problems and financial problems and every other kind of problem, they're so easy to take care of. Any kind of sin is just that easy to take care of. And we said, well, Dr. Brandt, what do you mean? He says, well, let me give you an example. This couple came to me, and they were having marital problems. And he said, well, tell me what's going on. And the husband said, well, she always does. She always says this. She won't do this. She won't do that. And the wife said, well, he won't do this, and he won't do that. And Dr. Brandt said, you know what y'all's problem is? What? You're mean. It wasn't some big, long psychological explanation, some DSM, something or another out of the diagnosis encyclopedia that he had on his desk. It was just, you're mean. And they said, well, is that all you're going to tell us? Well, no, I'm going to tell you that being mean to each other is sin. Well, what do we do about sin? He said, stop it. Just stop it. Whatever it is that you're entangled in that's keeping you from growing in Christ and maturing into salvation, just stop it. You don't like me? Just stop not liking me. Okay? Don't let me be your excuse for not growing in Christ. It's not hurting me that you don't like me. It's hurting you. Or whoever you don't like. I mean, I'm an easy target. Amen? I mean, y'all go ahead and don't like me if you don't like me, it's okay. At least you're not liking somebody else. But then you really, if you think about it, if you're a Christian, it's so easy to take care of sin. It's easy to take care of debt. It's easy to take care of disunity in your family. It's easy to take care of depression. It's easy to take care of grief. It's easy. Just stop it. In chapter 12, he says, let us move on. Let's go away from this and the sin that so easily entangles us. You've not shed your blood because of your obedience to Christ, he says in chapter 12. God loves you. And he has a bright future for you. And all he's saying to Christians, he's saying, listen, just trust me. It's better to live in the truth than to live a lie. Let's stand together. Now, some of you have heard the gospel. You've never really done anything about it. And it just might be that this morning, the Holy Spirit is saying, that guy's talking about me. In fact, I don't think Tim would mind. Tim told me last week, and I think I already shared this with you. He said, I cannot ignore the Holy Spirit anymore. So from the time he heard the gospel till the time he bowed his knee to the Christ who saved him, he was always working in Tim's heart and mind. Is that you? Or if you're a Christian and I'm walking in disobedience and I'm not happy, I'm miserable, I don't think Jesus Christ himself could make me feel better, get out of that thing. Beth Moore wrote this book, says, what is it? Get out of that pit. Get out of there. Go on to maturity in Christ.